Before we begin our exposition, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon your word as we read and meditate and speak and think about the truth that we see. We pray your Holy Spirit would take these words and make them living and powerful in our lives, to transform us into the image of Christ. For your glory and honor we pray. Amen. Okay, continuing in John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19. In the interest of review for just a few moments, I thought we would back up to verse 28 through verse 37. We've covered this in much detail recently, and thought I would think for just a few moments about the main topics that we dealt with in that section 28 through 37. So let's read that to begin, beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And so, we looked at Jesus declaring the work of redemption finished. That's what he meant when he said, "It is finished." What is finished? The work of redemption that the Father had given for him to do. Verses 28 and 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." And then verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. It, the work of being the Lamb of God, of being the substitutionary atonement, to take upon him our iniquities, that we may be the righteousness of God in him. That is finished. And then also, we talked about the scripture being fulfilled. The scripture being fulfilled in verses 28, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." To fulfill the scripture. And we looked at so many texts. It's just more than you could even think of covering in probably months and months. All the scriptures that Jesus fulfilled in his life. And then also notice in verses 36 and 37. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Also, we thought about the fulfillment of Scripture was not an end of itself. It was not self-fulfilling prophecy manipulated by people. So in other words, it wasn't this group of people that read something and said, let's make this happen and we'll start a religion. You know, we'll have a big following, and if we can make all this work out according to what has been written, then we can say it was prophecy. No, no, no. That's not true at all. But it was evidence of the Creator in control of His creation. The Creator is in control of His creation. He used men to write it down, and then He brought it to pass. Notice in Acts 3, Acts 3:18, very simple text, and you might just read right over it when you're reading through Acts and never notice, but notice. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, He had them write it down. He had them speak the words to the people. And then He fulfilled this. And that's what, it's good to keep that text in mind when you see, and this was to fulfill what Scripture had said. It really puts it all into perspective. And then next, Jesus demonstrates His priestly office by offering up Himself as the sacrifice for sin. What does the priest do? We talked about this. The priest, among other things, he offers the sacrifice for the people. He offers the sacrifice to atone for the people. And Christ demonstrates that He is the high priest by offering up Himself as the sacrifice for sin. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. And we look back at a lot of the text leading up to this point when He was directing and operating among men, even among the wicked hands that nailed Him to the cross. He was working in all this to put Himself, His body, upon the cross. He offered up Himself just as surely as if He had taken the hammer and the nails and put them through His own hands. Amen. He offered up Himself for us. Notice in Hebrews 7:27, He has no need, like those high priests, comparing Christ's high priestly office with the types and shadows of the old covenant, picturing His once-for-all sacrifice. So He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. He offered up Himself. And that offered up does not just simply mean handing it and hoping that it will be acceptable. Okay? Offering up. It has more the idea of giving the sufficient sacrifice. Giving it. Handing it over. This is, it's not, in other words, it's not, well, this might be acceptable. No, it was the sufficient sacrifice that He offered up. The sacrifice of Himself. And then also, we looked at last week, Don so eloquently took us through verse 34 of this piercing of the side, and out came blood and water mixed. The fountain was opened. The fountain was opened. What fountain? What fountain are you talking about? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Notice in Zechariah, I can't remember if you looked at this verse. I think you may have. Yeah, you did. Okay. Confirmation. Zechariah 13:1. On that day, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. To cleanse them. Blood and water. There will be a fountain opened. You say, maybe not you, but someone would say, for the house of David. So what about all of us? We're not Jews, right? We're not Jewish people. We're not of the natural lineage and household of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are we? Does this include us, Gentiles? I couldn't pass up the opportunity to go to Galatians. Galatians 4:21 through 26. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise, Ishmael and Isaac. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. You wonder why they murdered Paul? You wonder why they murdered Paul? She is in slavery with her children. All who would be saved by the law are in slavery, specifically referencing the natural Jew here. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Jerusalem above. See, it's no longer the people of God are not the natural Jew. Okay? They can be included. They can certainly be saved. But the Jerusalem above is for the people of God. And she is our mother. Like Sarah was the mother of Isaac, the promised seed, the promised son. And then in Ephesians, Paul again really bringing this out so eloquently. Ephesians 2:11-22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. So we were called uncircumcised by those who adhered to the law of circumcision and all the commandments. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, God was dealing with these people, these natural Jews, the descendants of Abraham, for generations, years, millennia. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That brought near, that word, that has such import. Brought near. We who were far off have been made the people of God. I mean, that's in essence what he's saying. We who were not the people of God, us Gentiles, you, he's a Jew, he's saying to us, you Gentiles, because of your natural lineage, you were afar off, you were not the people of God, but now you are the people of God. For he himself is our peace. See, our, as in you who I'm writing to, you Gentiles, and us, me, a Jew. He's our peace. Who has made both, he who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There's no longer that you Gentiles and you Jews. You know, it's not that anymore. It's us, we, the people of God. How did he do it? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. One new man. One Christian. That's what we are. We're Christians. It doesn't matter what your background or lineage is. One new man. And so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Jews and Gentiles are saved exactly the same way. By one body, one cross. Thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So it's one sacrifice, one cross, one Spirit, one Father, one salvation. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles. He's going back. He's working his way back. The apostles of Christ and the prophets of the old covenant who were before them, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are the temple of God. We, the people of God, from every tribe and tongue. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God doesn't dwell in tabernacles and buildings of stone and wood. He dwells in his people. The one new man. The Christian. And I think that's just so important. And it affects so much of our... when we read Scripture, you know, like the one there in Zechariah. Go back to that, Tony. It's almost like we're reading someone else's mail. You know, if it's like we're prying into somebody else's mail. If we as Gentiles don't understand that this is for us. We are the people of God. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem above. To cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. I mean, that's just glorious. So we, the people of God, can claim those promises prophesied in the Old Testament. So don't let anybody tell you, oh, that's for the Jews. That's not for us. No, it is. It is for us. It's for the Christian. So that's our review. And then, in our text for today, and I think we'll finish the chapter 19, beginning at verse 38 and 39. Notice, secret disciples. We see some secret disciples. Verses 38 and 39 of John 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So we see these two men. You know, I thought, where are the apostles? Why aren't they the ones taking the body down? My thinking is that they were fearful that they would be put on the cross as his close disciples. But these secret disciples, they had a little more liberty maybe to go in and do this. Just practically, I think that's true. But also, God worked it out for his own purposes. So we see Joseph. Let's introduce these two men just for a moment and think about them. Joseph of Arimathea. We see him mentioned in all four Gospels. In Matthew 27:57, we see that he was a rich man. Okay. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. Okay, so he was a rich man. What's the import or impact of that? God saves rich people. I mean, hey, think about it. The good news is not limited by ethnicity, nor is it limited by socioeconomic status. God saves whom He wills. And then in Mark, we see that Joseph was a respected councilman. He was rich and he was a councilman. Verses 42 to 43 of Mark 15. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He was a respected councilman. That means he was in the group where Jesus was brought by night. And they held the council. They called the council together, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, all the religious leaders. He was in that room when they slapped Jesus. And they beat him. He was in there. He was secretly a disciple of Jesus. A rich man and a respected councilman. And in Luke we see he was a good and righteous man. He was good and righteous. Luke 23:50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. Okay? Kind of reminds me of Lot a little bit. You know, Lot was that righteous man in a wicked place who vexed his soul daily with the wickedness that was around him and just kind of became overwhelmed. And I think Joseph, and we see that he was afraid. It even says he took courage. He had to find some extra courage to go and ask for the body. What was going through his mind? Like I said earlier with the apostles. Am I going to be the next one they hang on the cross? You know? A good and righteous man. And he... We also see in Luke 23:51 that he did not consent to the murder of Jesus. Who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. So, We don't know. It doesn't say if that means he, you know, voiced his opposition or if he was silent with his opposition. But it does say that he was secretly a disciple. So with those two facts in mind, I would surmise that he was quiet. He just didn't agree, but he didn't say anything in opposition, or very little. But he did not consent to the murder of Jesus. So that's Joseph. Now what about Nicodemus? Nicodemus. This is the same Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night, we see in chapter 3. And interesting, Nicodemus is only mentioned in John by name. He's only mentioned in John. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, we see that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a ruler. Like Joseph, you know, they were both rulers, different sects. It doesn't say Joseph was a Pharisee. It just says he was on the council. We don't really know what particular religious sect he was from, but we know that he was a councilman. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, we're told in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And then also, he, like Joseph, was sincerely seeking God in verse 2 of chapter 3. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, things like that were said by others, but in those cases where it was where they were trying to trap Jesus, some of the religious leaders would send their people and they would come to Jesus and they would say things like this. But in all those cases, it says, it describes to us that they were trying to entrap him. Here, it seems Nicodemus is sincere. That's what I read it into that. It's that he comes by night because he's secretly a disciple and he doesn't want the others, his friends, to know that he believes that Jesus is from God. Okay? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Okay? So I think he's sincerely seeking God. And that's really all we know about Nicodemus. Not a lot. Not a lot. Jesus preached the gospel to him. If you continue on in chapter 3, as we have, we won't take the time to do that, but you see Jesus declaring to Nicodemus that a person must be born again. And as evidenced by his discipleship here at the death of Christ, we can say that the Holy Spirit was at work in Nicodemus. That he was transforming Nicodemus by the words of Christ. When Christ told Nicodemus that the wind blows, the Spirit is like the wind, it blows and you don't see the wind, you don't see the Spirit working, but you see the results of it. Well, here we see the results of the wind or the Holy Spirit working in Nicodemus when he comes to take the body of Christ. He is a secret disciple. So, I ask myself, why secret disciples? Why were these men secret disciples? It's pretty plain they were in fear, right? They were in fear. I think they were in fear of their lives. It was fear of physical violence. And also, I think there was some fear of being ashamed that their companions didn't approve of their discipleship. I think there was an element of that as well. Notice in John 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, so it was for fear of the Jews. And then in 18 through 23, chapter 9. And this kind of is just an example of why they might be afraid of the Jews. 9:18-23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. So the man born blind. And asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." So his parents did not want to get involved. Why? Maybe they were secret disciples too. Maybe. We don't know. But his parents, verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Put out of the synagogue. And we talked about this when we went through chapter 9. To be put out of the synagogue meant to be ostracized, to be cut off from your people. Same thing today in Judaism. If you leave or you're not adhering to the rules, if you, let's say, if you convert to Christianity, you are cut off. You're cut off. They treat you as though you were dead. They have a ceremonial, a ceremony to declare your death. You are dead to those people. So it's a pretty serious thing in your culture, in your society, to be treated as though you're dead. Imagine that. In your family, you're treated as though you don't exist. And that's what these people were facing in their society. And so you see the consequences might cause a little fear and cause them to be secret disciples. Not to mention the threat of physical violence. They may actually kill you if you convert to Christianity. So, why secret disciples? For fear of man, or for fear of the Jews. And then the other thing is, these people were not indwelt by God's Holy Spirit at this point. The Holy Spirit had not been poured out. Notice in Luke 24:44-49, this would be a before example, before the Holy Spirit comes. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them," by the way, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's what the Holy Spirit does to people today. What Jesus did is what the Holy Spirit is doing, opening minds to understand the scriptures. Otherwise, it's just words on a page. I mean, it might be interesting historical facts, but it doesn't go beyond that unless he opens the mind. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This power is what makes these apostles and disciples and us, this Holy Spirit that is powerful. It causes us not to have to be secret disciples. Okay. And then an after example would be Acts 4:13. We see the apostles working after being filled with the Holy Spirit. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So this is immediately after, and they had healed the man at the temple, and they said, "We don't have any money to give you, this beggar, but we have salvation, the message of salvation that we can give." And then they were persecuted by the authorities and the Jewish leaders. But they were bold. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They weren't secret disciples anymore. No longer were they secret. And I would venture to say Joseph and Nicodemus were not secret disciples any longer. So that leads me, and I hope you, to a little introspection. A little introspection. What is introspection? The examination of one's own mental or emotional processes that affect one's actions. The examination. How long has it been since we've done some self-examination? Examine ourselves. Introspection. Let's ask ourselves, am I a secret disciple? Am I a secret disciple? I love the Lord Jesus, but am I loving Him in secret? If so, is it because I am afraid of people? Am I afraid? Just asking myself here, I hope you're doing the same. Am I a secret disciple? And is it because I'm afraid of people? Let's think about that fear just a moment. What is fear? Is my fear, what is the basis of my fear? Okay, and I know that if you're a human being, you, like me, can say, yes, I have been a secret disciple for fear of people. Okay? I would be surprised if there was a human being who hadn't experienced this very thing. Okay? So don't sit there and think that you are unique if you have. If you haven't, you're unique. Okay? Is my fear based upon the threat of physical violence? Is it based on the idea that I might be hurt physically, killed, beaten, imprisoned? And is that a valid reason for being a secret disciple? Is that a valid reason? Is my fear based upon the threat of physical violence? And is that a valid reason? Notice in Matthew 10. Let's let the Scripture answer that. Matthew 10, 26 to 28. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, what the Spirit reveals to you, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And I don't think he's talking about, if you don't go out there and be an open witness for Christ, you're going to go to hell. That's not what he's saying. Please don't take it that way. I think what he's saying is, don't sit there and be quiet when there's somebody that you can be a witness about Christ to who is on their way to hell. Okay? Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear for that person who is on their way to hell, who has not believed in Christ. And then in 1 Peter 3:13-14, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, if they should harm you physically, you will be blessed. Wow. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That's easy to say. Well, it's not really easy to say, but it's easier to say than it is to do, right? Am I right? But even if you should suffer physical violence for righteousness' sake, doesn't say physical violence, but I believe in this context, that's very clear. You shall be blessed, or you will be blessed. You're blessed if you are persecuted. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So is my fear based upon a threat of is my threat based upon a fear of physical violence? And is that a valid reason for being a secret disciple? And I don't think in our culture, in our nation, in our day and time, this is so much for us to worry about. Maybe in certain places, certain people may punch your lights out if you say something. But by and large, we can pretty well say, I believe in Jesus, and can I tell you about the gospel? And they'll just either ignore us or call us crazy or whatever like that, you know. If we're peaceable, honorable, telling them the gospel. But there are places that if you just mention that you are a Christian, off goes your head. So, you know, that's a real threat. And we can't identify with that. I don't think I can't. I can't identify with that. I can just imagine it, but I can't really identify with that. But this next point, I think we can all very well identify. Is my fear based upon a threat of disapproval by people whose opinion I value? Is my fear based upon a threat of disapproval by people whose opinion I value? And ask again, is that a valid reason for being a secret disciple? Is that a good reason? Is it a good reason? It's probably less of a good reason than physical violence. Would you agree? Neither one are good reasons, I don't think. According to Scripture, be not afraid of them. Have no fear of them. Notice in Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There's really no description or explanation of what that means. It doesn't really... We don't know what it means for the Son of Man to be ashamed of someone. But it's not good. I wouldn't think. I think that's a bad thing for sure. Would you agree? That's bad. I don't think it means you're not a Christian. He's going to deny you completely. Maybe it does. Maybe that's what it means. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Is my fear based upon a threat of disapproval by people whose opinion I value? And like I said, we've all been there. I think we've all been there. I've been there, I'll tell you. And not 20 years ago, okay? Notice in Romans 1:16, I bet you could all quote this, right? Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. One man, remember, one man, to the Jew and the Greek. And then, with this introspection, one more question. Why do I value the opinion of someone that disapproves of my love for my Lord, who valued me more than his own life? Why do I value the opinion of someone that disapproves of my love for my Lord, who valued me more than his own life? I think this is caused by what we see in Galatians 5. I think we see the root of this problem. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I think every Christian, if honestly asked this question, would say, I don't want to be ashamed of Christ. I openly acknowledge Him before people. Okay? I want to do that. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. What keeps you from doing those things? Not walking by the Spirit. Not abiding in Christ. Not walking in the Spirit. What does walking in the Spirit mean? Ordering your life according to His Word. Ordering your life, your walk, your daily walk, according to the words of Christ. I could give you a list. I don't think you need that. What we need, more than anything, is to be in the Word. The Word. It's like our nourishment. It's our food. It's that which we live on. And if we're not living or abiding on the Word, we're starving. And when we're starving, guess what? We're more afraid of people. And we're more afraid of what they might think of us because we haven't been in the Word. And then to finish up our chapter of chapter 19, verses 40, 19 verse 40. Do you have that one? No? Sorry, I messed that one up. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews, Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So, the humanity of our Lord Jesus, I think, is demonstrated by the treatment of his body as any other Jewish man. Now, he was a real human being with a real flesh and blood, flesh and bone body. He was real human. And he was, just like any other Jewish man, prepared for burial, put in the tomb. I think that so demonstrates his humanity. And then, also we see the preeminence of our Lord, I think, is typified by the new tomb. It's a new grave in which no one had yet been laid. The uniqueness of his grave and his burial, his life, is all typified in that, I believe. And then, as the Passover lamb must be eaten or burned before the Passover begins. Remember, we looked at that in Exodus chapter, Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, we looked at that. That the Passover lamb must be gone, eradicated, eaten or burned before the end of the day of preparation. So our Lord Jesus is shown to be the true Lamb of God in the rush to put his body in the grave before the Passover begins. And they didn't know that. They wanted him off the cross because it's a high and holy day. You know, it's the Passover Sabbath. We have to have him off the cross before the Sabbath. But God, working all things according to his own counsel, fulfilled his scripture and the type in the Old Testament. Okay. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you who are altogether holy and righteous, you who dwell in unapproachable light, you who have created all things and do now as always sustain all things by your great power and might, you who have redeemed a people out of every people group from all time by the substitutionary atonement of your one and only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You who have called us into this holy people group, this nation of priests, and you who do work faith in us by your Holy Spirit. We, your people, the people of your hand, the sheep of your pasture, now confess to you our sins of failing to love you and failing to love others as we should. We confess to you our sins of following after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is this fallen world that we live in. While we mourn for these, our many failings and faults, our mourning is turned into gladness. And we remember that all of our sins have been put upon Christ. And we have been given His righteousness. Because of your work in redeeming us, we, your people, give thanks and praise to your holy name. We also give thanks, Father, for Your bountiful provisions to our natural life, the food that we enjoy, the clothing, the homes that You've given us, the jobs, our family and our friends. For all these things we give thanks. We now ask, Father, Your continued blessing upon our natural life. But most of all, we ask for Your guidance and Your favor, that we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that You work faith in our unregenerate children through the preaching of Your holy word. In the name and for the glory of Christ our Lord, we now pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now for our benediction. Let's read this together. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Amen.